and taught, and the Lord just showed his patience, didn't he? And here we find Peter giving us some of the fruit of that patience, if you will, in the wisdom that God placed in his own life of what this Christian life is about. We're going to pick up in just a minute, and we're going to read beginning at verse 8, but in terms of introduction and trying to set the stage for Peter's words here, lately I've been doing some reading, mostly on the internet, but some articles on our worldview, our outlook of life, the things that go into how we understand and define life. Now, mostly trying to get a better handle on what drives our society. What is it in the West that we value? Why do we value it? And where is it going to take us? And there's ever more of those kinds of thankfully, there's people out there that understand these things and can help us get a handle on it. And one of the reasons I read on these things, besides understanding our culture, is it's fascinating to me the different views that people have about life. It's just fascinating as we recognize human beings made in the image of God. And we have amazingly common goals as human beings. In other words, when people begin to describe the kind of world they want to live in, it's probably the kind of world you're going to want to live in and that I'm going to want to live in. In other words, what goes into making utopia, that word utopia, for you West Virginia folks and maybe you younger folks, it means the ideal world. What are the elements that go into it? And if you would look at cultures and ideas, whether it's across societies or even across time, if we would reach back into history and what were ancient man's ideas of a utopia, there's very common elements, things such as safety and security. Everybody wants to be safe. Or the idea of justice, that life as we know it is unfair, so utopia must be a place that has justice or fairness that stretches across the board. Peace. Oh, how our culture and cultures beyond ours long for peace, an absence of conflict, the ability to live in harmony with each other, personal contentment, personal satisfaction. When somebody thinks of utopia, they think of a place where they're happy, and that happiness springs not from the external but from the internal. It's a place where your needs are met and you have this sense of contentment and satisfaction. As far as I know, these desires are universal. They're across cultures and time. This is because they represent what it means to be a human, don't they? They represent our deepest human needs, our deepest human longings. The world that we live in, unfortunately, often presents evil right in our face, blatantly, boldly, often. Just like this past week, we saw that example of the shooting down in Florida at the high school. And those kind of events remind us, don't they, that we're very far from utopia in this world. Very far from it. But those events also awaken a desire for that better world, don't they? So we find all these news commentaries and all these pundits giving their idea of what would it take to make our world better? What would it take to reach utopia? So this week has been another lesson in trying to see our world's answers for the problems that we face. So, of course, the whole subject of guns come up. And guns become the focus. On the one hand, let's get rid of guns. Let's eliminate them. Let's restrict them. On the other hand, let's do more with guns. Let's arm our teachers. Let's put security guards in the schools or whatever it might be. But again, both sides, we've got to really understand, both sides want the same result. They just have very different methods of how to get there, don't they? Or maybe mental health. There was an article this week on one of the major stations that said, mental health's the issue, so therefore every student must undergo mental health screening. That was their answer to how we're going to improve our world. Science, in other words, we have this ultimate faith in the science of medicine, and so we're going to submit every student. Other sites say we need more policemen, we need more first responders, we need more that can maintain the peace. Others suggest that we need a much smaller presence on social media, that we need to restrict violence and the games and the TV shows, the entertainment industry and all of that. So what are all these except suggestions of how we can produce a utopia? How we can address the evil, the brokenness of our world? And on it goes. There's dozens of other suggestions that I didn't bring up. Our world has no answers, though, do they? Everybody wants the same goal. Everybody wants to arrive at the same place. But the how-to, you know, that little phrase, the devil's in the details. Those details vary widely and often contradictorily of how to get there. Oh, but the scriptures, brothers and sisters, the scriptures give us how to get there. The scriptures describe utopia and how it's going to get there. And we find here in the scriptures, particularly in this little summary section we're about to read in Peter, that utopia is not created by human beings, rather it's imposed from the outside. Utopia comes into our broken world one sinner at a time. Through the power of God, changing us from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to the power of God, making citizens of the new world. And so Peter writes to us with a radically different view of how a utopia is going to be experienced in this life than what we find in the world. And of course, we would expect that. Notice what he says in summary of the first two chapters. He says utopia is already here, as I said. Utopia is broken in from the outside, that we've been redeemed from the empty way of life handed down from our forefathers. We no longer have to pursue that empty way of life, but rather we've been granted new life. We've been born again to a living hope. And part of that birth means we have an inheritance which is reserved for us in heaven, and it's going to be ours one day, but we're experiencing the first fruits of that inheritance now. That we possess that eternal kingdom because we're related to the eternal King, the cornerstone who's precious in God's sight. The cornerstone that the world has rejected, which is why they can never understand these things. And our job, therefore, according to chapter 2, is that we are to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness and into His marvelous light. He Human beings will never form utopia. But God tells us utopia has begun. That ideal life, that perfect life, has come into the world. And brothers and sisters, it's in the church. The church, God's people, is where it resides. And it's up to us, by the way that we react, the way that we interact with each other, the attitudes that we display. That's part of what it means to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us from darkness to light. In other words, to use Jesus' words, love is how the world knows we're His disciples. And so Peter describes for us, beginning in chapter 2, verse 11, through chapter 3, verse 12, what this utopia looks like in the church. What this ideal world is supposed to look like. And it is that of exiles living in an evil world that are submissive to the government. Slaves are submissive to masters. Wives are submissive to husbands. Husbands are living with their wives in an understanding way. And now beginning in verse 8, we find that he addresses the rest of the church with more general characteristics of what it means to live as exiles in a fallen world, to live as God's people in an evil world, showing them what the ideal is to be. You see. With the desired result, and Peter's mentioned it a couple times so far, he'll mention it again a little bit later in chapter 3, the desired result that people will see us and want what we have. That they'll glorify God on the day of visitation. That an unregenerate husband will see his wife's life and will come to faith. And that the world around us will see these people are different. Now, it's not only for the world, it's not only for unbelievers around us. You see, because we find out that there's a companion benefit of living in the way that Peter describes and the rest of the New Testament describes, and that is that it fulfills our deepest longings, that it actually makes us, if you will, more human. Because this is what we've been made to do. This is what we've been created to do. This is what God has called us to do. And we're going to look at that in verse 10 and following. That would to this we're called, you see. So it becomes not a series of commands that we've got to grit our teeth and struggle to obtain. An impossible task, a mountain too tall to climb. No, no, no. It becomes actually a description of what we can become by the Spirit of God, through the power of God, in a changed, redeemed, transformed life. So when we read this and as we go into a closer examination of them, I want you to see them that not as commands that are impossible to achieve, but see it as our heritage, brothers and sisters. See it as a description of what heaven is going to be, and those heavenly realities are now broken into this earthly evil world, and we are to live in them, cultivating them, maturing in them, growing in them as we live together. Peter says, this is who we are. And therefore, it's something that we can live, we can experience. So let's read what Peter says to the church in at large, beginning at verse 8, and we're going to read through verse 12. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you might obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Brothers and sisters, this is principles for utopia. Principles that heaven is going to fully be, but that we can experience and live and grow in our lives today. If the world had a million chances to describe what utopia looked like, they're never going to come up with these principles. But here we have God telling us that as a church, this is what we are to be about. And you'll see with me that there's three different things. There's a positive approach, things we must be. There's a negative, things we must not be. And then a promise that reinforces that this is all very achievable because we're not doing it ourselves. But we have the power and presence of the Spirit of God with us. So starting out with verse 8, and that's how we'll work through. The verse 8 is the positive, verse 9 is the negative, verse 10 through 12 is the promise. Notice how Peter starts, finally all of you. He's wrapping up. This is a summary section of the section that began in 2:11 that talks about our conduct in an evil world. And he gave specific instances of that. As we said, citizens with the government, slaves with masters, and husbands and wives. And now here he's wrapping up and saying, all of you in the church, in summary, if you will, this is what the church needs to look like. This is what the church needs to display to the world. This is what we are to be. And he gives five adjectives of what the church is to be in verse 8. Now, interestingly, in the Greek, there is no verb. Even though it's obviously a passage that has imperatives to it. But there's no verb. So English translations have added a verb. Now in the ESV it says, have unity of mind and the other four characteristics. In the King James Version, it says, be. In the NIV, it says, live. Now all of them carry the same idea, right? All of them have the same idea. That there are characteristics that must mark our lives, that we must be or live or do these things. They must be true of us. If we're going to live the blessed life, if we're going to live the life that God has his eyes and his ears attentive to, if we're going to live as Christians in an evil world, these things must be a part of our lives. Here's the essence, if you will, of a godly life and a godly church. And they're beautiful characteristics. There's five of them, and they're arranged in a chiastic or chiastic structure. We've talked about that word before. A chiasm is a mirror image. And so what we find is the five characteristics arranged so that the first and the fifth relate to each other. I have to do this with two hands because I don't have the dexterity. The second and the fourth, I can't get those together very easy. Second and the fourth characteristics relate to each other. They're arranged so that they are complementary. And then the third characteristic, right in the middle, is the one that's highlighted. It's the one that gains all the emphasis. This is a very common way of arranging passages in the New Testament. It was for a pre-written culture. It was for people to remember. And so that's how we want to view these characteristics. The first and the fifth are complementary characteristics. The first one, unity of mind. I like the King James better. It says like-mindedness. And it really means that we must have the same mind. That intellectually, how we think must be around the same concepts, priorities, and ideas. And remember, Peter's writing to a world that was different from ours. They thought differently from us. Various cultures in our society, various aspects of Christianity think differently from us. But Peter's saying, nevertheless, in spite of our differences, we are to orbit around the same set of principles and thinking and like-mindedness, the same goals, and they are those of Jesus Christ. Our great unity must be the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Christians, we're organically connected to Him, and we're therefore demanded to have our lives flow from His life. We're demanded to order our lives as He ordered His life. We're demanded to have the same priorities that the Lord Jesus had. We're to be like-minded when we come together as the people of God. Yeah, we're going to be different. We're going to have different approaches. But within that difference, we've got to work hard to achieve this priority of like-mindedness. You notice he starts with it. Very important. The fifth characteristic is humility, which the first one was having the same mind, being of one mind. The fifth one is being lowly-minded. That's the literal translation of humility, being lowly in mind. And it is so necessary to achieve unity, isn't it? How are we ever going to achieve unity if we think we're superior? Which is how the world thinks, by the way. The world says we can have unity of mind so long as everybody agrees with me. Christianity flips that around and says, no, we can have unity of mind as long as everybody agrees with Christ. As long as everybody's aligned with His priorities. And to do that means we've got to have a low esteem of our own priorities. We've got to be willing to listen to others. We've got to be willing to be open to having our priorities and our thoughts and our desires changed. And so we're willing to defer to others, to put off our own needs, put off our rights. Boy, that's a far cry from what our culture says, isn't it? And let's just pause here for 1 second to think through this. Because, brothers and sisters, I'm telling you, right here is the rub with our culture. Right here, our culture says, you do what you want, even if you're going against the crowd, even if you're standing alone against the man, even if you're whatever. No. Christianity says the opposite. Christianity says, you give up who you are to be a part of who He is and be a part of who we are. And we're infected by our culture. We need to think through that. So unity of mind, lowliness of mind combined together tell us how we should think. Now, characteristics 2 and 4 have to do with how we feel. They have to do with our emotions, if you will. And you notice the second one, is sympathy. Sympathy, King James has compassion. And this is the idea that we are to be so connected to each other that whatever our brothers and sisters are going through, it's as if we ourselves are going through it with them. That we must have that sharing. The word sympathy in the Greek really means with and sorrow. It's with and sorrow put together. In other words, we're with a person when they're going through life. We're with them in our feelings. We're with them as if we were experiencing the same things. And the fourth characteristic is almost identical. It's tender-heartedness. That we must feel what others feel. And that it must come from very deep within us. And so we find that we're emotionally to be tied to each other. That we're commanded as God's people to walk as brothers and sisters in this life. To walk side by side. And even pick each other up from time to time when we need carried. To be strong when others are weak so that we might feel their strength when we're weak. And that we might not just meet, have a few hours together and leave as if we have no bond or connection whatsoever. No, no, no. We're a family. We're part of the body of Christ. And so we must feel deeply with each other. And isn't that part of the beauty of being with a church like that? That when we're rejoicing, we can stand up on a Sunday morning and share that, and other people can rejoice with us. That when we're weeping, when we're hurting, when we're sorrowful or grieving or whatever, we can stand up. Maybe we don't feel like standing up. We don't even have to share it sometimes. But others know it, and they come alongside of us with comfort, with words of help, maybe just with presence that has no words at all. And remember here again, brothers and sisters, that Peter is giving us principles or characteristics of the ideal life. And this is therefore so very important for us to chase after, to try to achieve. So we find number one and number five telling us how we are to think, number two and number four how we are to feel, and then the third one, the main priority, the one that gets the most emphasis, is brotherly love. And that should be no surprise to us at all, should it? That this Christian grace of love kind of sweeps up these other things in its characteristic, in its description, that we are to be known as people that love one another. We're to be known as people that love the world, but particularly to love one another. Peter's already addressed that in chapter, let me see if I can find it real quick. Love one another earnestly, chapter 1, verse 22. He picks it up again in chapter 5, that we're to love one another deeply from the heart. It's to be our description, it's to be what people say about us. And let me just very briefly remind you of the description of love out of 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. This is our heritage as Christians, because we serve a God of love who is making us into His image. So here's the pattern, here's the broad strokes, the outline, to be a church that displays the next world in this world, we must major on these characteristics. Now, every vision of utopia has to deal with the fact that there's evil in this world. It's just too common. And every vision of utopia, every philosophy of life, has to struggle with what does true good, a truly good person, do in the face of evil, when they are confronted with evil, when they come into contact with evil, when evil impacts their life. And so we find in verse 9, God's answer for his vision of utopia or the ideal life as it comes in contact with evil. And in fact, beginning in verse 13 and pretty much through the rest of the book, is Peter working out this idea of how do we, as truly good, godly people, as Christians, react in the face of evil, particularly as evil hits us personally. And we find verse 9 to be very condensed. It's very short. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. Give a blessing, even in the face of evil. Pray that a person is blessed, even when they hurt you. Pray that that person that is taking your stuff or slandering your name or hurting your kids or whatever the case may be, pray that they are saved. Don't repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. Now, the word evil for evil is just a very general word for any type of evil. Reviling for reviling, of course, picks up Peter's theme that he addressed earlier of us being slandered for the name of Christ, of us being talked about for doing good or just for being under the name of Christian. Those that perpetrate these evil acts against us are not to receive evil from us in return. If they say one bad thing about us, we are not to say two bad things about them. Or one bad thing. We're not to say any bad things about them. Rather, we're to pray for them. So we seek to bless. Conversely, or maybe I should say what that rules out, is we can't keep a grudge. We cannot allow ourselves to become bitter. We certainly cannot take to ourselves the fact or the idea, the concept that we're somehow victims. Innocent victims, undeserved. Because that cuts off the command. It'll short-circuit it. No. Bless instead of curse. Speak good when evil is against us, is spoken. And this is, of course, exactly what the Lord Jesus demonstrated, wasn't it? We found Peter in chapter 2 that he laid that out for us there. But I want you to notice the end of verse 10 here. I'm sorry, verse 9. How it transitions into verse 10. Because he says, to this we're called, that we might receive a blessing. Now, to understand that, I think we need to reread verses 10 through 12. Which is a direct quote out of Psalm 34. So Peter here is turning to the Old Testament as support for what he's telling us. In essence, what he's what he's doing is he's pulling forward these truths out of Psalm 34 and saying, I'm not telling you something new. This has always been the command for the godly. This has always been the experience of the godly living in an evil world. And so you've been called to walk in those same steps. And in walking that way, you will receive a blessing. Because God's going to pay attention to us. Let's read 10 to 12 again. Whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And so here we find, at the end of verse 9 and into 10 through 12, the promise that God is always going to be with us to enable us and help us and guide us in living the way he wants us to. It's interesting how this passage out of Psalm 34 summarizes what Peter's been teaching so far. Don't curse, but bless. And it's right in the psalm there, isn't it? We've got to watch our speech. We've got to be godly in the way that we talk, in the way that we react. Secondly, we've got to be godly in the way that we live, that we're to turn from evil and we're to do good. Notice particularly there at verse 11, the priority of seeking peace. That part of the Christian godly demonstration to the world is that we are a people of peace. Those words there, to seek and pursue, are very strong words. They're very get up and go words. They're very don't let anything get in your way. Don't let any barrier stop you. Make this the goal, the overriding desire of your life, to seek peace and pursue it. And of course, remember, in biblical usage, peace is much more than just an absence of conflict. It's the overall good of a person that we're to seek, not just to be in harmony or have an absence of conflict, but we're to seek the good of everybody, their overall well-being, by being instruments to connect them with Christ by our words and by our lives. I think from this we can really make it's fair to make the statement that Christian maturity is demonstrated by peace. Peace is a mark, a sign, a very good indication of Christian maturity because it's very highly valued by God. And so if we want this good life, and it's very fascinating that in verse 10, the first phrase, who desires to love life and see good days, in Psalm 34 would primarily be referencing life in the world. Because under the law, God's blessings, those good days, always came to Israel in the form of tangible blessings. Crops, abundant crops, peace from your enemies, living in your own house, that kind of thing. But in the New Testament, I think that's been transformed into spiritual blessings. And I think Peter clearly makes that point earlier in chapters 1 and 2. That if we're going to love life and see good days, it's that eternal life. It's that spiritual life that we find in Christ. And so if we're to get that blessing, it's through living the way that God tells us to live. Returning a blessing for cursing and living in a way of love. Now, I hope that you can hear some echoes of Jesus here. Because Peter's bringing forward exactly what the Lord taught. In fact, I hope you see more than echoes. Remember Jesus' words, "Blessed are the peacemakers." And later, another time he taught, "When somebody takes your cloak, give him your tunic as well. Bless those who curse you," he said. "Pray for those who abuse you." Here, brothers and sisters, is God's design and purpose for the church. That we are to live as He lived. Living a life of love, putting others as more important than us, being willing to deny ourselves, and living with the mind of Christ, feeling with the feelings of Christ, and loving with the love of Christ. And the glorious thing is that if you're a Christian this morning, this is who you are. You have been given this nature at regeneration by the Spirit of God. This is not something you have to strive to achieve as if it's out there and you've got to apply every effort to get it. No, it's something that you've got to strive to put into practice from the inside because it's already there. In other words, our greatest longings, our deepest identity, and our natural disposition as Christians lines up perfectly with these commands. This vision of life is what we're called to. To this you have been called. Do you see what that means now? That there is a part, we're made for this. In other words, that we've been built and designed by God in our regeneration, that our salvation has been perfectly orchestrated and made so that we will do this, and we will want to do this, and we will get increasingly better at doing this, and one day in eternity we will perfectly do this. Amen. To this we're called. So it's not out of the reach. I'm not, when we talk about utopia, often we get the idea it's unreachable. No, brothers and sisters, this is very much in our reach. This isn't pie in the sky, Pollyanna-ish type of preaching. No, no, no. To this we are called. And therefore, let's make every effort to pursue it. Now, there's a key. There's a key that we must rely on. In order to do this, it's got to be with the power of Christ. We'll never achieve this on our own. But the glorious thing is, there's that promise, isn't there? That God's eyes and ears will be on us. And His ears will be open to our prayers. Now, isn't that, think about the verse last week, where husbands were told to live in an understanding way with their wives, chapter 3, verse 7. And what was the curse, as it were, at the end of that verse? If you don't live this way, your prayers will be hindered. Now Peter says, if you do live this way, God will hear your prayers. Not only hear them, but He'll be open to them. He'll be listening to them. He'll do what He can to fulfill them and to bring you into coordination with or display of these principles in your life. So the key, brothers and sisters, is as we rely on God, as we put ourselves in the hands of Christ, as daily when we go to the Lord in prayer and we say, "You must live your life in me today." That's the key. We'll never achieve it on our own, but it's very achievable because to this we were called. This is what God's will is for us. This is what he has for us. After all, Peter already described us as forgiven, born again, and a holy nation able to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Finally, all of you. So as a church, this is what we are to be about. And now, before we close, I want to be perfectly clear as I can be at least, that I don't expect you and I to be a perfect church. I don't expect perfection. I don't expect that we're going to live without conflict, without some kind of trouble or offense. In many ways, we offend all. That'll be true to our dying day. So I don't expect perfection, but brothers and sisters, what I do expect on the authority of this Word of God is that when we do fall, we're quick to be humble and ask forgiveness. We're quick to admit when we're wrong. We're quick to grant forgiveness when others sin against us. And that we show steadily progress growing into the mind of Christ. I expect us to work hard to achieve what Peter has put out here for us. But recognizing that we're just never going to achieve it in this life. We're not going to be perfect. But oh, to me, faithfulness to the text requires us to have the attitude that we're surprised when conflict arises rather than being surprised when it doesn't. That we're surprised when people sin, fellow Christians, not the world, not those that we don't think are Christians, but fellow Christians, believers, those of us that have joined together, that we're surprised when they sin because it's out of character. Not surprised when they don't sin. And that we expect peace in the church and are surprised if it's missing. These are the expectations, you see, rather than the opposite. I know too many pastors, and I'm getting to know more and more as time goes on, that live on the other end of the expectation. And it's based on their experience, I might add. They're surprised when people get along in their church. They're surprised when people don't sin. They're surprised when people keep their mouth. Brothers and sisters, I will not stand for that in our midst. Because that's not who we are. And that's a terrible way to minister anyway. You're kind of in a bunker mentality where you're just waiting for the next shoe to fall. No, no, no. We're called to better than that. And we have the ability and the power within us to be better than that. And in fact, I will say to you, you are better than that. You've proven to be better than that. To me and to others. So let's keep it up. Let's grow together. Let's put the pedal to the metal, as it were. Let's make every effort to bring this utopia into our lives as members of Covenant Baptist Church. In this way, the world will see utopia is not a pipe dream after all. That there's a little group of believers over here that are experiencing a bit of a slice of it. No, utopia is not a pipe dream. It's been won for us by Jesus Christ. Let's live it out. as his people. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the transforming. Sometimes we use that word and we get dulled by it. But the utter transformation the gospel brings in our lives. That, Lord, this sermon and these principles and really your word as it lays it out would be considered utter foolishness to the world. And it is utter foolishness to the world, to an unconverted mind, but to us, Lord, it's the power of God unto salvation in Jesus Christ. So we thank you that you've called us to this kind of life. We thank you that one day we're going to live this kind of life perfectly. Oh, Lord, I can't. It just excites me for heaven and for the new heaven and new earth where there'll be no more uncleanness or sin. That everybody will live this way perfectly for all of eternity around our Lord Jesus Christ, worshiping him and being in awe of him. So, Lord, until we get there, help us to practice and work on these things. Help us to be more and more made into your image. Lord, forgive us for the times when we fail, when we hurt each other. It's a very real part of our experience. And, Lord, make us quick to forgive others. Sometimes that's even harder than asking forgiveness and admitting we're wrong, is that we want to hold on to the pain. We want to not grant that forgiveness. Lord, help us, all of us, to have the mind of Christ, entrusting ourselves to him who judges justly. And thank you again that you bore our sins in your body on the tree, that we might no longer live for sin, but rather we might live for righteousness. Thank you, Lord Jesus. And now go with us, we pray. Help us and guide us that the world might see you in us.